But we've been looking at the scheme of redemption. Certainly not a in-depth look, because it would take you months to look at it in a very in-depth way. But we've been trying to just unfold the story of the Bible, because it is one story. And as I said Sunday morning, sometimes we skip around from place to place and we look at here and there, but we miss that one story that it has. The scheme of redemption, God's eternal purpose to save mankind. And so as we've looked this week, we've seen that the scheme of redemption commences with the seed of woman, the Christ bruising the serpent's heel. As sin came in the beginning of Genesis chapter 3, and God had already been in the pre-need business, and even before the foundation of the world, before He created man, that He had put a plan in place to take care of that need. And then the purpose, promise, becomes the seed of Abraham, which is a blessing to all nations, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And then the seed line becomes more defined in the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49, verse 10. Jesus is referred to as the line of the tribe of Judah in Revelation 5, verse 5. And then the scheme of redemption becomes even more focused, describing Christ as the seed of David, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 through 16. And so the development of the purpose, the promise, the prophecy regarding the Messiah is with regard to the nation of Israel, the tribe of Judah, and the family of David. We've been looking at some of these other things. Last night we looked at the nation and land promise and saw how that was fulfilled, how that God gave them that land not once but twice, as He gave it back to a remnant after they'd gone into captivity. And so the mother was put in place, the mother through which the seed, the Christ, would come. The means to the end, the nation of Israel was the means to the end, to Christ coming. The New Testament affirms that Christ is the seed of David. In the sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, Peter dealt with that subject. He says, beginning verse 29, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set up one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." So there in 29 through 31, Peter gives his inspired explanation of what David was writing about. David's not speaking of himself in Psalm 16, which is what the reference is to. His grave is proof of that. Peter said his grave's right here in Jerusalem. They could go down and look at his grave. There was the proof that David was not speaking of himself, because he was in that grave. But David knew that one of his descendants, that God had sworn to him, that he would build a house for him, and that one of his descendants would sit on his throne. As we move on into verses 33 through 35, we see that throne is in heaven. It's not an earthly throne. It's not the physical throne of David in Jerusalem, but it's a spiritual throne in heaven. Verse 31 brings together the oath from 2 Samuel 7 and the prophecy of Psalm 16, for he foresaw the resurrection of Christ. David foreseeing as a prophet that Christ would be raised from the dead. And so the conclusion is that if Jesus was raised, then he is now on David's throne. And if Jesus is now on David's throne reigning over his kingdom, then he has been raised from the dead. Well, you might immediately notice that's circular reasoning. That's the same reasoning that the evolutionists use when they say that a certain strata of the rock is so old because certain fossils are there, and then they say, well, how do you know how old those fossils are? Because they're found in that strata of the rock. But it's only circular reasoning if you can't back it up. And Peter goes on in his sermon to back up not just one side, but both sides of that statement. That Jesus was resurrected from the dead, and that He is reigning on the throne of David. So beginning again in verse 32 through 35, then this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out that which you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Here Peter quotes David's words from Psalm 110, verse 1. And again, David's not speaking of himself, but of his Lord. He calls him Lord. We see two members of the Godhead. The Father saying to the Son, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." The Apostle Paul spoke of this in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. Says that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Scripture, of course, is its own best commentary. One Scripture explains another Scripture. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches that the fulfillment of Psalm 17 is that Jesus would be raised from the dead. That the fulfillment of Psalm 110 was that Jesus would ascend into heaven and be exalted at the right hand of God to rule and to reign over His kingdom. So when Jesus took His seat at the right hand of God, all things were put under His feet, and He became the head of His body, the church. Jesus would be both David's son, according to the flesh, according to His physical ancestry, but also David's Lord, according to the Spirit, according to the fact that He was deity, that He was one of the Godhead. Jesus said in Matthew 22, verse 42 and following, "What do you think about the Christ?" He's speaking to His disciples. "Whose son is He?" They said to Him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls Him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls Him Lord, how is He His son?" Jesus there again refers to Psalm 110, verse 1. They answer the question, "What do you think about Christ? Whose son is He?" They say, "The son of David." They know the messianic prophecies. They know that David was to be, or that Jesus was to be through David's seed. Jesus then challenges their thinking with the second question. How is it then that David in the Spirit calls Him Lord? If He's the Son, then how is He Lord? Well, the answer is found within the question, because He goes on to quote there from Psalm 110, verse 1. That Jesus is Lord of David because He's divine, because He is God. And so He's both David's son and He is David's Lord. We've already talked in an earlier lesson about the fact that the Old Testament was a guardian, a schoolmaster, a tutor, that it was a shadow of things to come. But the New Testament, we might say, is the Old Testament revealed. All of the Old Testament looking forward again to that which would come in the New. And Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and of the prophets. Jesus said so Himself in Luke chapter 24, verses 25 through 27. After His resurrection, He meets the two men that are on the road to Emmaus. And they're discussing about the things that have happened in Jerusalem. And He says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the Scripture the things concerning Himself." And so to explain Himself, He went back to Moses and the prophets. the things that had been said, looking forward to Him. A few verses later in that same chapter of Luke 24, He's with His apostles. And He says, "Then He said to them, 'These are My words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then He opened their minds to understand the Scripture and said to them, 'Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem.'" So the entire Old Testament record was to be understood by the apostles as fulfilled in the suffering of Christ, in His resurrection, His victory over death, and in the preaching of the remission of sins, salvation, beginning at Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 3, we have Peter there on the portico of the temple. He and John have gone in. They've healed the lame man as they've gone into the temple. That's caused some commotion. He now has an opportunity to preach. And so he's preaching there, beginning in verse 18 of Acts 3. "But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all His prophets, that the Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled." And He says in verse 21, "whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of His holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who does not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets, from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days.'" So we have Jesus pointing back to the Old Testament prophets as being fulfilled in Him. Peter in his preaching doing the same thing. We also have Paul in Acts 26, verses 22 and 23. Paul's making his defense before King Agrippa. And he says, "To this day I've had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but that the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being first to rise from the dead, He would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." Our people, of course, being the Jews, and to the Gentiles. So Jesus, Peter, and Paul are all in agreement that the prophets predicted that Christ would suffer, that He would rise from the dead, and that He would be proclaimed to be the Son of God with power. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. And so the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. But also the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and following. Peter writes, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was in you, that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring that person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the suffering of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." And so the Old Testament prophets, they prophesied about the grace of God. They prophesied about the suffering of Christ. They prophesied about salvation and the glory to come. But they didn't always understand everything about that which they prophesied. They didn't always understand all the time and circumstances and all of the details of those things. We saw again in an earlier lesson how it's a shadow, how it was literally an artist's first draft that had the major characteristic but not the detail. And so they longed to look into these things. The truth was a mystery, not revealed to the prophets. Paul again in Colossians 1, verse 25 and following, says the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ to you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, Paul says. They were ministering the things, the Old Testament prophets, were ministering the things that the apostles would teach. Things that were a shadow, that were a mystery, that were not totally understood, but the apostles would understand. Remember, before Jesus went away, He told the apostles He's going to send the power, the Holy Spirit, to them. And He's going to teach them all things. He's going to bring them into all truth. Bring to their remembrance everything that He had taught them while He was with them. And so now they impart these things that were once a mystery. And that's why the law is spoken of as a shadow. And the purpose of God as a mystery. But let's look now at some of those prophecies of old. As they look forward to the King of Kings. They look forward to the seed of David and the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Jesus emphasized what the Scriptures say concerning me, Luke 24:44-47, is messianic prophecy. It's messianic in that it pointed forward to the Messiah. Pointed forward to the coming of the Messiah and the characteristics that He would have when He came. First passage you want to look at is Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 10. Isaiah 11, 1 through 10. Isaiah prophesied about 740 to 720 B.C. during the exile of the northern kingdom. We talked about that division going into those captivities yesterday evening. In chapter 10, Isaiah is setting the stage and he uses symbolism and talks about Assyria, which was the enemy and the captor of Israel. And he describes them as a rod and a staff, as an axe and a saw. Chapter 10, verses 5 and verse 15. He describes Israel as a forest full of trees ready to be cut down, ready to be burned. And the Lord Himself is viewed as the woodsman, the one who will wield the axe and the saw and cut down the forest. And so as we begin chapter 11, then the forest has been cut down. That symbolizes them going into captivity. It seems like the purpose of the promise of God is lost at that point. But as we saw last night, it wasn't. There's a remnant. But as Isaiah begins then in verse 11, or chapter 11, first of all we see Christ, that the Spirit of God is to be upon Him. Beginning in verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of God. So we have this forest that's been cut clear. But yet there's a stump, and as we've often seen, a stump sometime will put out a shoot. And so there's a rod, there's a shoot coming out of the stump of Jesse. Jesse, of course, was the father of David. There's a shoot coming out, a branch growing out of the roots. Again, highly figurative language, but describing the coming of the King and the coming of the kingdom. Jesus describes Himself in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Christ Himself is described in these verses. Matthew 3, 13 through 17, we have the baptism of Jesus as He goes to John to be baptized. And it says, when Jesus was baptized, immediately He went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on Him. And behold, a voice from heaven saying, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so we see the anointing of Jesus taking place as the Spirit descends on Him. In Acts chapter 10, verse 36 through 39, says, as the word that He sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, for He is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And so Isaiah pointing forward to that anointing of God's Son and the work that he would do. But then in the following verses, verses 6 through 9, we see the kingdom of Christ, the reign of Christ being described. And it's described with a diverse array of animals, some wild, some domestic, some carnivores, some herbivores, animals that normally don't live together and get along together. But there's also in the picture infants and small children that are out in the midst of them, even playing at the dens of venomous serpents. And so it's a picture of peace, a picture of harmony. There's no hurt or destruction in God's holy mountain, in God's kingdom. For the earth shall be full of knowledge and the knowledge of the Lord and the waters that cover the sea. True peace only comes through knowledge of the Lord. Now that doesn't guarantee outside peace. It guarantees inward peace. Peace that only a Christian, only a child of God can know. But the time of fulfillment of this prophecy is very significant. And that's really what we want to bring out, and that's found in verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal for the people. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Well, to understand the highly figurative language that's there, again, we let Scripture interpret Scripture. And we come over to Romans chapter 15, verses 8 through 12. And Paul there says, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised," that would be to the Jews, "and to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy." And then he goes on to quote some Old Testament scriptures. "As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." Verse 10, "And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people." Verse 11, "And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol Him." And then verse 12, "And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope." So Paul is describing the ministry of Jesus. And he's going back then and getting these Old Testament prophecies that point forward to that time. He quotes from Psalm 18, verse 49, from Deuteronomy 32, 43, from Psalm 117, verse 1. And then the fourth one that he brings in is the passage from Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. And so Isaiah 11, 10 is a figurative description of the salvation of the Gentiles through the one who is described as the root of Jesse, that king that's coming in his kingdom. And salvation is going to come through him, not only to the circumcised, but also to the Gentiles, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God. Jesse, again, of course, being the father of David. And so the root of Jesse would also be then the root of David, the offspring of David. Isaiah, as he goes on here in chapter 10, mentions a remnant. A remnant that will walk a highway to freedom, to life, and to light. Verses 11 through 16. In Romans 11, Paul discusses the concept again of the remnant. Verse 5, he says, So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. This faithful remnant includes not only the Israelites, not only the ones who could trace their bloodline back to Abraham, but also the Gentiles as well. And in this chapter, Paul goes on to describe the natural branches of a tree. But those branches are being broken off in order that other branches, representing the Gentiles, might be grafted in. The promise to Abraham was that all nations should be blessed through his seed, through Christ. Not just his physical lineage, but all nations, Jew and Gentile. Well, let's look at another passage, another messianic prophecy, Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. Amos 9, 11 through 15. Really just going to look primarily at 11. Amos writes, "In that day I will raise up the booth of David, or the tabernacle of David, that has fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old." Well, again, to see exactly what that is what that's talking about, we go to an inspired interpretation and see how it's used in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 15, we have a very critical time in the early days of the church. Whether it's going to remain united or whether it's going to be divided, the council at Jerusalem, the Jewish Christians were demanding circumcision and the keeping of the old law and imposing it on the Gentiles if they were going to be saved. And so they come together in that council to discuss that. And Peter describes his work in preaching to the Gentiles, first of all, in verses 7 through 11. He says, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." It's interesting that God used the same person, Peter, the one that back in Matthew 16:19 he said, "I'll give the keys to the kingdom." And Peter used those keys to the kingdom to open the door to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. And then later, the same Peter uses the same keys to open the door to the Gentiles. I may have said that wrong. To the Jews first, to the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius later on in Acts chapter 10. But picking back up in verse 8. "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit." Talking about the Gentiles. It's still Peter speaking. "Just as He did to us, the Jews. And He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith." See, God made no distinction in His eternal purpose to the promise, in His promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, and in His promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. They were both for all nations. Yes, there was going to be a particular nation that came from Abraham, again, that was going to be the means to the end, the mother through whom the child would be born. But the promise is to all people, to all nations. No distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. If you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's seed. You're the spiritual offspring of Abraham, heirs according to the promise. That's the eternal purpose of God. In the next verse, in verse 12, we see that Paul and Barnabas tell what they've done. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So you have the testimony of Peter as he's gone to the house of Cornelius. Paul and Barnabas have been out on the first missionary journey and gone to these Gentile regions. But then James, the brother of Jesus, who's become a pillar within the church there in Jerusalem, then he speaks. And he goes to Amos chapter 9 to show that God, through the prophecy, agrees with the preaching that's been done to the Gentiles. It says, beginning verse 13, "James replied, 'Brothers, listen to me. Simeon,'" talking about Peter, "'has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for His name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written.'" And he goes on to quote from Amos chapter 9. The words of the prophets agree. What Amos had been talking about is fulfilled in the building of this house of David that all nations can come to. And so what's it agreeing with? That the tabernacle of David, or the booth of David, is to be restored, not in a literal place, not a literal tabernacle or temple sitting there in Jerusalem once again, but a spiritual body made up of Gentiles as well as Jews. Well, they send out a letter then to the churches that says, so the churches are, that says that keeping the law of Moses, keeping circumcision and the law of Moses, binding it on these Gentiles, was subverting the gospel. And they said that the Gentiles should not be burdened with that. They sent out a letter to that effect and says when the churches read it, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in number daily. Chapter 16, verses 4 and 5. And so a proof established once again that the church, the kingdom, was in the mind of God far beyond the first century. In fact, all the way back to the very beginning. But as God is dealing with these Old Testament prophets and they're writing about things that they don't fully understand yet because they're a mystery, that they were looking forward to the church, its establishment. We may say, well, why is that important? Well, because we have, for one reason, we have the premillennialists who tell us that the church is just an accident. The church is a substitute. It's something that was just put in place because God's plan was defeated. They won't admit that it's an Old Testament prophecy because if they do, it defeats their very premise. But when we see that the church is an Old Testament prophecy, then we see that it's not an accident, it's not a substitute. It's not something that was just put in place until Jesus could come back and try again to set up an earthly kingdom. In fact, we saw on Sunday evening that the earthly kingdom was part of that shadow. The Jews trying to go back instead of looking forward, they're looking back at the shadow, the premillennialists the same way, wanting to establish the shadow instead of the reality that we have in Christ. There are two branches, we might say, of messianic prophecy. One of those branches is the suffering servant. The suffering servant. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. And Isaiah 53 portrays the most extensive and graphic description of Jesus' suffering, of the suffering servant. But instead of looking at Isaiah 53, let's look at Acts chapter 8, where we have a sermon that is preached based upon Isaiah 53, especially verse 7. The inspired interpretation again. The Old Testament messianic prophecy will lead one to salvation through faith in Christ. Christ can be learned through those Old Testament prophecies. We see an example of it here in Acts chapter 8. In this case, an Ethiopian, no doubt a proselyte. He would not have been a Jew by birth, but one who had been converted to the Jewish faith. But he's been in Jerusalem to worship, and he's returning home. And as he rides in his chariot, he's reading from the prophet Isaiah. And he's reading about the suffering servant. Acts chapter 8, beginning of verse 30, says, so Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe this generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? So we see there he's struggling some with understanding exactly what's going on. He sees that there's someone suffering, but he doesn't know for sure who it is. And so that's the question. The reading of the Old Testament alone, because it is a mystery, because it's a shadow, is not conclusively and positively identifying the Messiah of Old Testament prophecy. But when it comes along, the inspired apostolic interpretation that we have now in Christ and in the apostles and in their words, then there's certainty, there's positive that who's described in Isaiah 53 is indeed none other than Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He continues on, verse 35, "Then Philip opened his mouth and began with this scripture. He told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?' Then Philip asked, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God.' And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing." In the eunuch, we have one who's come to Jerusalem to worship under Judaism. He doesn't realize that the law was only a schoolmaster, that it was only a shadow of good things to come. He doesn't realize that it's been nailed to the cross. It's no longer in effect. And so he's coming back to worship as a Jew. Again, he sees someone suffering as he reads from Isaiah, but he doesn't know who it is. And so by teaching the Old Testament prophet, Philip, beginning at the scripture that he was at with that Old Testament prophecy, he preached unto him Christ. And he was able to guide him from that point into an understanding of the suffering servant, that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of that suffering servant. And as they journeyed, the eunuch's understanding grew. And to the point that when he saw some water, he said, "Why can't I be baptized?" But what was the connection between the suffering servant and baptism? Jesus said in Matthew 26, verse 28, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed," there's the suffering, "the blood that was shed for many for the remission of sins." In Romans chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death?" There's His suffering. "Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death," His suffering, "that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." And so when the Ethiopian eunuch learned the suffering of Christ for sin is connected with baptism for the remission of sins, then he was baptized and he rejoiced. He went on his way rejoicing. His obedience in baptism placed him in Christ. And in all of the spiritual blessings that we looked at on Sunday, which are in Christ and only in Christ. But the other branch of messianic prophecy is the kingly branch. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the King in His kingdom. In Psalm 2, verses 6 and 7, says, "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, and Acts 13:33 describe the begottle, how it was that he was begotten. And it was by the resurrection from the dead. That as he was buried, and they died, and he was buried, and then that resurrection as he comes forth. And so the prophesied king is the resurrected Lord. They're one and the same. The king is the same as the one who suffered and then was resurrected. Psalm 68, verse 18 says, "You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men." Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 and 8 applies this to the ascended Lord. The Lord that sits at the right hand of God over His kingdom. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. "Of the increase of His government and of peace, there will be no end." Luke 1, 33 and 30, 32 and 33 refers to the reign of God's Son upon David's spiritual throne. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed." And then in chapter 7, we see the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days and receiving that kingdom, that everlasting kingdom, over which He will reign forever and ever. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he? Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. We see that played out with Jesus' triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem that begins that last week of his life that ends at the cross. A king. He came in as a king and then was rejected and suffered. Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. The man called the branch will sit and rule as king and be a priest upon his throne. As we look at those two branches of messianic prophecy, we see one of the problems that the Jews had. The Jews would have welcomed Christ as king if he had been the type of king that they had wanted, that they expected and wanted, and if he had set up the type of kingdom that they expected and desired. They had it all figured out in their heads how it was supposed to be. He was going to ride in on the white horse, the Savior, the military leader. He was going to overthrow the shackles of the Roman government and set the nation free and set on the physical throne of David there in the city of Jerusalem in the temple. But that's not the way it worked. There was a suffering Savior. A Savior that went to the cross. And the Jews could never harmonize the suffering servant and the ruling king. They could never get that together in their mind, how the same person could be the fulfillment of both branches of that prophecy. A suffering Savior, suffering servant, and a King of Kings. In Acts chapter 2, again, that first gospel sermon, Peter goes through and to the same group of people, many of them at least being the same ones that some 50 days earlier had said, "Crucify him, crucify him. Let his blood be upon us and on our children." They had cast insults at him as he had been on the cross. They rejected him as their king because he was suffering as a servant. But Peter, as he goes through that lesson, he builds the case that this Jesus who suffered on that cross was indeed the Messiah. That he was indeed the Christ, the one that all of these Old Testament prophecies had looked toward. And he sums it up in verse 36. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord," there's ruler, there's master, there's king, "and Christ," there's God's anointed one, Messiah, "this Jesus, whom you crucified," there's the suffering servant, "all one, all the same person, the king, the anointed one, the suffering one, the one that was crucified." The text goes on to tell us that whenever they realized this, that they were pierced in the heart. The ones that believed it and understood what Peter had said, they cry out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Because they're hurting. They realize now their lost condition as they've crucified the very Messiah, the very Son of God that they had looked forward to. And as they cry out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter says, "Repent." They've already heard the word preached. They've already believed it. That's why they're hurting inside. And so he tells them, "Repent. And let every one of you be baptized for the remission of your sins." Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And so they, based upon their hearing, their belief, they needed to repent. We know also confession is a part of this, not listed in that verse. But then baptism, being buried in a watery grave, just as Jesus died, was buried in the tomb, and rose on the third day, that one dies to self, they die to sin. They're buried in the watery grave of baptism and rise to walk in newness of life. That's the scheme of redemption. That's God's eternal plan. That's the plan that He put in place by which mankind can be saved. There is no other plan. There's no plan B. There's no other option. But the plan is really very simple. It's just a matter of coming to it in obedience. If you've never taken the step of baptism, why not? Why not do it this evening? If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, if you're willing to repent, if you're willing to confess Him before men, don't get the cart before the horse and be baptized if you're not willing to do those things. But if you are, why not be baptized this very evening for the remission of your sins? Have those sins washed away and begin a new walk. A walk with your Lord and your Savior, Jesus Christ. Maybe you've done that in the past. But something has happened along the way and you aren't really walking with Him anymore. John chapter 1. We say that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, then His blood continually cleanses us. But sometimes we walk away and we're no longer walking with Him and holding His hand. And we need to be like that prodigal son and wake up and come home to the Father. If you wandered away, why not come home? We'd love to pray with you and for you. If we can assist you in any way this evening, the Lord's invitation is open. If you'd let your need be known as we stand and sing.